Could you start by taking your orange bulletins and opening them up like this? Yeah. And then fold them in half. Don't worry, you're not going to be making a swan or anything as complicated as that. And then that loose insert there, you can put it back in the middle there. That's good. And what you should have face up is something that says the church is a temple. Now, if you are sharp, as many of you are, the rest of you I won't point out. But if you are sharp, you'll recognize that throughout this series, as we've been going through it, we've had the same three questions in that bulletin each time. I'm wondering if you've been using that bulletin to fill it out and to pull some information out. We're in a series where we're looking at the different pictures that the New Testament gives us of the church. Because each one of those pictures teaches us a truth about how we are to behave as believers. And so, for example, we had a sermon on the church is a body. Did you take notes? I know one of the things I pulled from that sermon as I was listening and taking notes was that as a body, we're the physical presence of Jesus here on the planet. He's the head, but we're the his physical presence here doing his work. But in order for that to work, we've got to recognize we're all part of the same body. So the hand can't say to the foot, don't need the foot, don't need the elbow. Doesn't matter whether you're a chin or a belly button. You're an honorable part of the body, and we ought to treat each other that way. And that was some of the stuff I took out of there. Did you pay attention during the message when the picture of the flock was unpacked? Did you write down what you thought was the main truth portrayed in that picture? I know what I picked out of that message from Dick was that as a flock, we're a group of people who's totally helpless. We're dependent on the shepherd for our protection, for our provision, and for our guidance. And then he unpacked some different applications out of that. I really hope that you fill these out as we go through this series and hang on to them, because you're going to end up with 10 pictures of the church in varying detail that will help us to understand as a congregation how we ought to live and how we ought to be Faith Community Bible Church. Well, this morning, we're unpacking a different picture, the temple. Probably one of the most recognizable pictures of Jerusalem for all of us, because we've seen it in magazines and on the news, would be the Wailing Wall. Can you picture it? Those large stones there, and the Jews coming to that wall to pray. The crowds around it, there's often, it's on the news often because it's a place of conflict. They come to the wall. What do they do when they come to the wall? They're there to pray. Because it's the last standing piece visible of the temple. It's actually part of the outer wall surrounding the original temple complex. And when they come to that wall, they come there, not as tourists, although there are tourists who go to that wall. They come to that wall because approaching to that wall and standing nose face to that wall is the closest they can get and know that they're that close to the original site of the Holy of Holies. When they stand with their nose to that wall, they've come as close as they can to the original temple where God was. And they will pray there. They will often even take a piece of paper and write out a prayer and fold it up and stick it in the cracks between the stones, bringing their prayers as close as they can to God. The temple in Israel was commissioned by David, built by Solomon. When the Ark of the Covenant was brought into that temple, because they didn't need the tabernacle anymore, the physical presence of God was seen entering that temple and filling it. God was there. It was the only place that sacrifice was permitted. The temple was where the priests and the people offered their praise, their sacrifices, their worship. They brought their newborn males. They were commanded to gather there for all of their feasts, to worship together. It was the focal point of their spiritual experience, the temple was. For Israel, faith in God was not something they practiced alone at home. It was something they did travel to Jerusalem to practice together at the temple. And in the New Testament, the church is called a temple. And this morning we're going to unpack that picture so that we can understand what it means to us, but also, therefore, how we should act, how we can live out and fulfill that picture of the temple. Because if there are 10 pictures of the church, each teaching a different truth, what Scripture is teaching us is that those are 10 different things we ought to be engaged in as a church. And if we only know and understand 8 of the pictures and therefore fulfill 8 of the pictures, we're getting an 80% grade on being church. So this morning we're going to unpack the picture of the temple. So the question is, what is the main teaching of the picture of a temple? That's the first question in your little orange bulletin. Well, first of all, there's 3 main places in the New Testament where the church is referred to as a temple, and we're going to keep jumping back to those same passages. But let me read you just a little snippet from each of them. One of them is Ephesians chapter 2, speaks of the church being a temple. And verse 19, specifically, Ephesians 2 verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So Ephesians chapter 2, we're being built into a holy temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is another spot where the temple is spoken of as being a picture of who we are as the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 16 says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And the third spot is in 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 5, it says this, 1 Peter 2, verse 5, "You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for holy priesthood." Well, which house did a holy priesthood go to? The temple. So whether it's in any of those passages, the picture is that the church somehow is a temple. Well, what's up with that? God already had a temple when these things were all said. Well, let's look at that for a moment. When you're building a new house today, the first thing you need to do is dig a hole and then pour a foundation. Not many of you are in construction, but you all knew that. That's basic, right? And what we do after that, I don't know. Most of us would get lost, perhaps. Have a funny looking house. But we know you got to pour a foundation. Well, before we invented cement and poured foundations, that's not how you built a building. What is the first step in creating a new temple? If God wants to build a new temple, he needs a cornerstone, not a foundation. If God wants, really is serious about building a new temple, he needs to lay a new cornerstone. What the cornerstone it does, first of all, it's got to be perfectly formed, perfectly laid, because every other stone in the building takes the cornerstone as its reference point. That's why in one of the passages that Tyler read, you heard about plumb lines and so on. Guess where all those plumb lines run from? The cornerstone, to see, make sure that the building is straight and that every piece follows the pattern in relation to the cornerstone. The whole building takes its reference point from the cornerstone. So if you're going to build a new temple, you need to lay a cornerstone. And laying a cornerstone is not a renovation project. God wasn't talking about renovating the existing temple. If he was laying a new cornerstone, he was talking about replacing the existing temple. To lay a cornerstone is to start a whole new building. So the temple and what it stands for is not, at the time, was not sufficient for God. He obviously wanted to do something completely different. And it's indicated in the Old Testament that he would do that. This is not some new idea that Jesus and his followers sprung up with. Oh yes, God wants to do something new. He needs a cornerstone. In Psalm 118, for example, which begins, and you guys can fill it in if you want, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." So many times we hear that phrase in Scripture. We talked about that on Thanksgiving Day. "But give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever," or "his loving kindness is everlasting." In Psalm 118, verse 22, a little further down, it says this, out of the blue, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, It is marvelous in our eyes. A little hint in the Psalm 118 that God intended to lay a new cornerstone. In Isaiah 28, as Tyler read, we get a little bit of the motivation why God wanted to lay a new cornerstone. And the reason that he wanted to lay a new cornerstone was that the people who were serving him in that temple of stone had really abandoned him. Their religion had become a farce. They were corrupt. Their leaders were corrupt. Their shepherds were leading them astray. They, though, didn't matter to them. They thought they had made a pact with the grave, and it didn't matter what would happen. They'd be safe. In Isaiah 28, as we just heard, verse 15, because you have said, we've made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we've made a pact, the overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. We have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Therefore, see, in response to that, therefore the Lord says, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone. I'm going to start over. As a matter of fact, Zechariah 10, verse 4, he even tells us from which tribe the cornerstone will come. In Zechariah chapter 10, God is dealing with a passage, a prophetic passage about Judah. And one of the things in that prophetic passage about the tribe of Judah, Zechariah 10, verse 4, from them will come the cornerstone. What tribe was Jesus from? The tribe of Judah. Now, not only does God lay hints in the Old Testament that he wants to build a new temple, Jesus himself speaks of the new temple. Do you remember Jesus told a parable of the vine growers? And he was really talking about corrupt Israel that had turned its back on God. And in this parable, Jesus tells the story of a vineyard owner, God the Father, who has a vineyard. And he's given tenants into the vineyard to take care of the vineyard and give him what's due. But when he comes to collect what's his due, his obedience, his worship, all of that, they throw out his messengers and even kill his son. That's a picture of Israel rejecting God. Now, watch what happens at the end of the story. Jesus says this in Luke chapter 20, verse 15. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, may it never be. What part were they upset about? Losing the vineyard. Getting kicked out. May it never be. But Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. And so when talking about giving the vineyard to new people, Jesus immediately says, well, the proof is the Old Testament says that God has already planned to lay a new cornerstone. And does Jesus not only affirms that God's plan is to lay a new cornerstone, he claims to be the cornerstone. In the earlier part of the service, the communion part of the service, we sang that song that we also sing different version of in Sunday school. The wise man built his house on a rock. Well, who's the rock? Jesus says in Matthew 7:24, as part of that parable, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Who is the firm foundation? Who is the cornerstone, according to Jesus? He is. And if you check the three passages that are the passages where the temple is mentioned, all three of them affirm that Jesus is the cornerstone. Ephesians 2, verse 20 says this, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says this, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And 1 Peter 2:4 says, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. And then verse 6, this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious stone. Each one of those passages, when it says that the church is the temple, it affirms that Christ is the cornerstone, the starting point of the temple, the part of the temple that everyone must line up with in order to be part of the temple. Now, it's interesting that this new temple is not built of stones. I mean, it'd be kind of hard to beat Solomon's temple and Herod's temple. Impressive, large stones. I don't even know if we could replicate that building construction today with our methods. But the new temple is made up of people. And the interesting thing is that in each of the pictures of the temple, it indicates that not only is the temple made up of people, it's not finished being built yet. We're not just God's building. We're God's building project. In Ephesians 2:21, it says, "In whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple." God is still building his temple. 1 Corinthians 3:9, "We are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. Another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it." There's a building project going on, adding to this temple. Unlike the body, which seems to be a fully formed thing, it's got hands and feet and a belly button. The temple is pictured as something that is still in progress, still being added to. And 1 Peter 2:5, that third passage says, we are being built up as a spiritual house. Not we are a spiritual house. We're being built up as a spiritual house. So all three passages that talk about the temple not only affirm that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, they affirm that the new temple is made up of people, and they affirm that the new temple is still an ongoing construction project. People are being added to it. What part of the temple are you? The temple complex was a pretty large thing. We spoke about the perimeter wall that went all the way around, which the last piece is still standing, which we refer to as the Wailing Wall. But there was also an interior section beyond that wall, referred to as the Court of Gentiles, where Jews and non-Jews alike could go into that place. There was Solomon's portico, which was a long colonnade covered and protected a little bit with a roof, but open and with columns and pillars. And in matter of fact, in Peter's second sermon, remember, he heals the lame man, and thousands of people gather around him, and Peter preaches that amazing sermon, and thousands come to the Lord. That happens in that part of the temple. Are you part of the court of women? Are you one of the buildings where the animals are held? Are you what the court of Israel? Are you the priest's court? What part of the temple are you? What part of the temple are we? Well, it's not a hypothetical or rhetorical question, because the scriptures tell us what part we are. You see, there are different words in the original language that are all translated temple in our scriptures. So, for example, there is a word that is used whenever you're talking about the whole temple complex, the temple grounds, the wall, the court inside, the next wall, the whole complex. There's a word. So, for example, when the disciples, remember, come out of that area with Jesus and they're gawking like tourists and saying to Jesus, look how impressive these stones are in this temple. And he says, well, there's coming a time when not one stone will be left on top of another. It's going to be destroyed. Do you remember that? When they're talking about that, they use the word for the whole temple complex. When Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, you know, I taught every day in the temple. Why didn't you arrest me then? He used the word for that whole complex. But there's another word for temple, which in the Greek, forgive me, okay? But I think it's pronounced naas, okay? Naas. I'm not sure if my pronunciation is great. But that is a different part. When the word that is naas is translated temple, the word naas actually refers specifically to the Holy of Holies, to the sanctuary itself. The Holy of Holies is a very special place where the Ark of the Covenant sat, where the sacrifice was brought in once a year to clean the whole nation on the Day of Atonement, which our Jewish neighbors celebrated last week. It is the part of the temple where God's Shekinah glory manifested itself, in the sanctuary. Not on the court of the Gentiles, not on the wall, not in the... And then the kind of glory of the Lord manifested itself. It was in the holy place, in the Holy of Holies, in the sanctuary. It's the place from which God would speak. And in each of our three passages, when it says that we are the temple of God, that's the word that is used. When God says that the church is his temple, he's saying that the church on earth is the Holy of Holies, is the sanctuary, not the temple complex. Wow. No wonder 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? 1 Peter 2:5, again, repeating it, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. You see, Pentecost, we always refer to Pentecost as the coming of the Spirit. It wasn't. Dramatic pause as you go, oh, what did he say? Pentecost was not the coming of the Spirit. Pentecost was the coming back of the Spirit. The Shekinah glory that had left the temple on Pentecost came back to reside in a new temple, the church. Pentecost was the return of the Holy Spirit. And so the picture of the church at the temple is this. The church of Jesus Christ on the earth today is the new place on earth where God resides through his Holy Spirit. We are the holy place and the holy of holies. We are the sanctuary. The church is the new place on earth where God resides through his Holy Spirit. It is the place where his Spirit returned to, having left the temple at some point in the Old Testament and returning on Pentecost, the physical, the Holy Spirit presence of God in the church today. No wonder Paul expresses such appreciation and wonder in Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read it together. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to read the first 13 verses. Listen to this and think about this image that we are the very place where God's Spirit resides in the temple. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Stop and think. Dead in our sins, alienated from God, as far from God as possible, by the blood of Jesus have been brought near to him. How near? We're part of the sanctuary. We've been brought so close, we've been made part of the place where his Spirit resides. We're not off on the periphery watching what's going on. We're not a foot in the door and maybe a decent seat. We're so near. We are the Holy of Holies. Wow. A Gentile couldn't even imagine entering most of the temple complex. And yet a Christian believer is a part of the Holy of Holies. A normal Jew couldn't imagine getting beyond the court of Israel. He couldn't get into the actual Holy of Holies. And yet a Jew today who is a believer in Jesus Christ is part of the Holy of Holies. Even the high priest, who could only go into the Holy of Holies very occasionally and under special circumstances, imagine. And yet we are a part of it every moment of every day. No wonder at the cross, the thick curtain hiding the Holy of Holies was torn in two to open it up. It was no longer a hidden thing. We've actually become a part of it. Well, if we are the Holy of Holies, if we are the resting place of the Spirit on earth in this age, how should we act as believers and as church? Well, I've got four things here that we ought to be doing. You can probably add to the list. I'm going to share four with you. First of all, as the holy place, as the temple, Jesus said very clearly, because the scripture said so, that his Father's house was to be a house of prayer. We should be a house of prayer. We're the temple now. Those who bring their bits of prayer written on a piece of paper and stuck in their wall have brought their prayers to the wrong place if they want to bring them close to God. Where should people be bringing their bits of paper that have their prayers on them? To the church. To fellow believers. We are the temple. We're to be a house of prayer. This morning when you came in, you were handed a slip of paper, which I don't want you to stick into cracks of the stones in Jerusalem. I want you to do something a lot less expensive than that. I want to repeat the challenge that we were given last week, that we will use such a slip of paper and not stick it in the stones, but we will write on this piece of paper our requests to God and fold it up and hang on to it, perhaps in our Bible, in our wallet. And that we will not only pray over it, we will bring it to the monthly prayer meeting and either pray over it quietly there or perhaps share one or two things that are on there with the people in the group. I'm hoping some people will join me. My goal is that next year, as we said last week, next year at Thanksgiving, that some of us still have our pieces of paper. And that at the Thanksgiving service, we're going to be able to open it up and give thanksgiving and say, guess what? We've been praying for this year, and here's what God has done. Because the Apostle Paul taught us that he shared his prayer requests with the other believers, not so that if he could get a couple thousand people praying with him, God would do what he wanted to do. He said he wanted all those people to know his needs and pray with him so that when God answered, a whole lot of people could be thankful. And so I'm going to challenge you to take this home and think about this and put some things on here. I already know two things I want to put on there. I didn't put any lines, so I didn't limit you to what you can put. You can write on the back if you need to. You can make another copy if you run out of space. But my challenge is that we take this and we pray for these things and share them with other believers. If you haven't read it, it says this: Dear Lord, I know that you are sovereign, that you want what is best for me. I'm asking for your help to either change these situations or to change how I feel about them. I'll pray regularly about these things, and I'll share some of these with other people so that they can pray too, so that when you answer, they can be thankful with me. And I want to pray for others and be thankful with them too. We're to be a house of prayer. Wouldn't it be neat if at tonight's prayer meeting, instead of the usual 12 people showing up, there were 30 or 40 people, and they had this slip of paper and some things that they wanted to pray about? I challenge us, including me, to be a house of prayer because we're the temple. The second thing we can do is we need to participate with the architect and builder of that house and not work against them. You know, there's a word used in the 1 Corinthians 3 passage when it says you are God's building. That's the word okadaime, maybe. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing it correctly. But it can be used in two ways. It could be used to say, the thing is a building, or the same word in a different context can mean you're working on the building. I guess at the time this word was invented, people's houses were a lot like mine. You get a house and you still got to be doing work on it. There's always stuff that is happening, and so the building can be an ongoing thing. But that word is used in both ways. You are God's building. Now, Romans 14 uses that word as well. Listen carefully. Romans 14, verse 13, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself. The context here, by the way, is the whole debate about some people thought some things were unclean and some people thought things were clean. So the brother says, no, this thing that's let me put it this way. Let's use modern. Some of you think it's okay to drink a beer and some of you don't. For the person who thinks it's okay to drink a beer, you don't need to go and convince the person who thinks it's not okay, because you're going to make them weak and stumble. In their hearts, if it's not okay, then it's a sin for them to drink that beer. Do you understand? I'm not taking a stand either way at this moment. I'm giving you a current example. We're not to go to each other and make it and try to trip each other up and make them stumble in what we think we're doing to honor God. So, verse 14, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. I bet in some of your Bibles it says edifying one another. Do you know that in many of the places in Scripture where the word is translated edifying one another, the word is for a building construction project? When we're edifying each other, we're participating with the builder of the temple. We are building the temple with him. We're supposed to participate in helping to build the temple and not do things that tear it down. In other words, things that damage the other believers. Matter of fact, Romans 15, the next chapter, verse 1, says this, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his building up, his edification, his being part of the building, his construction project. We're not just supposed to think of us. I'm a stone in the building. I'm doing fine. There's a weak stone next to me. Poor him. My job is to have the same concerns that the master builder has, that stone be strengthened. When we know that we should know each other well enough that we know when another is struggling, when another is weak, when another is in a difficult situation, and it's our responsibility as part of the living temple to work with the master builder to strengthen that person. If we're strong at that moment and they are weak, we're to help them. That's our job. As a temple, we're supposed to be a house of prayer. As a temple, we're supposed to work with the master builder to strengthen the building and help each other. Third thing, as a temple, the temple is usually referred to with an adjective. Have you ever noticed? It's not usually always just the temple. It's usually the holy temple. We're to be holy. In Malachi, God, through the prophet, goes after the nation of Israel because even though they're practicing their religion, they're cheating, they're doing this, they're doing that, they're a corrupt people, they're not a holy people. And he actually says to Malachi, I wish you would lock the gates on the temple so that you couldn't go in and light the fire on the altar. He wants a holy people, not just a people who are practicing their religion. When Jesus walked into the temple, what did he do? He made a whip of cords and cleaned out the temple. He was restoring it to being a holy temple. Ephesians 4:25 talks about the same thing. Verse 29, let's say instead, Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. You know what that word edification is? The building. We're to be a holy people. Another example of keeping the temple holy is given to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. It says, do not be, think of this passage now in the context of being a holy temple. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership of righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. We're to be a holy temple. There's so much stuff that this world offers us. It doesn't say don't be friends with other people. It says that there are things that go on that we don't need to participate in because we're supposed to be a holy temple. And the fourth and last thing that I would encourage us that we might draw from this picture. We're not just to be a house of prayer. We're not just to participate with the builder. We're not just to be a holy temple. We're to be present in the temple. were part of the temple. When you or I are not in church, one of the stones in the wall is missing. When we're not together, one of the stones in the wall is missing. If we walked into the service this morning, I remember a couple of months ago we walked in and there was a hole in that door because someone had kicked it in. Do you remember how disturbed we were because there was a small hole in this sanctuary? We ought to be just as concerned when there's a stone missing out of the wall. When we come together and there are those who are not here, the building is not as God has completed it to date. Something is missing. Some of us stay away because we don't think our attendance matters. Some of us stay away because, well, I don't have a job. I'm not on the music team. I'm not ushering today. I'm not preaching. I don't have a role to play on Sunday. I don't need to be there. You do have a role to play. You're one of the stones in the temple. The worship that goes on in that temple is to be done with you as a witness, in your presence, and you participating. You're a stone. We are stones in the temple. We have a role every Sunday that we gather. And if we're not here for a serious reason, because there are reasons why people can't be here, but if we're not here for a serious reason, we're not fulfilling that picture of the temple. We're dropping the ball on that assignment that God has given us, the assignment to be one of the stones in the temple. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 10 verse 23 says this: "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." Verse 25, "not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another," not nitpicking on each other, not guilt tripping each other, "encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." You know, one of the times when we function as the temple, when we function as the Holy of Holies, I'm leading the witness now, okay? I'm warning you, jury. I'm leading the witness. When would you think of all of our activities as a church body, when would you think would be the time most closely associated with us being the Holy of Holies and approaching the mercy seat that's in the Holy of Holies? Wouldn't it be our time of communion? Isn't our time of communion the time when we most closely draw together to the mercy seat that was in that Holy of Holies? That mercy seat where the blood of the sacrifice was brought in the original temple. The communion time. And yet many of us only show up for 11 o'clock. Even though the communion is at 10, not at 6 a.m., the kids can come in here or they can be in a time out there. My goal is not to guilt trip you, but to encourage you and to help us to understand one of the reasons why it's important to gather together at communion. It is one of the times when we most closely fulfill the picture of being the temple, being the holy place and the Holy of Holies, being the sanctuary when we gather and celebrate communion. Those believers, and I'm not referring necessarily to people here, but we know people who are like this. Those believers who think they can stay at home and watch a church service and think that they're participating in church are just like the stone sitting in a field looking at a building in the distance and saying, "I'm part of that building." They're not. To be part of the building, the stones are fitted together in one place. And so we need to be present with each other on some kind of... And I know there are schedules. I know there are all those kind of things. I'm trying to unpack the picture so the Holy Spirit can apply to your heart where he thinks this applies to you. So what I'd like us to do for the next 60 seconds, and then I'm going to close in prayer. Do you remember the four things? We're called to be a house of prayer. Called to participate with the builder in building up and not tearing down the other stones. We're called to be a holy temple. We're called to be present because we're part of the temple. In the next 60 seconds, could we just pray quietly? And would you dare to ask the Holy Spirit to sift your heart and say, Lord, is there one of these four that you want me to do something about? Would you dare to do that? Let's stay quiet for just 60 seconds, and then we'll pray. Father God, you've called us to be your holy temple on this planet, the place where your Spirit dwells, the place that replaces the Old Testament temple as the place of worship and of sacrifice. Lord, I know in my heart which one of the four you would speak to me about. I just pray that your Spirit has been in work encouraging each of us in some way, that we might, as a group, fulfill the picture you've given us of what you want us to be, your temple. Amen.